Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you this week. Kind of fighting myself. I try to be a little more energetic in my preaching, but as I do that, naturally my voice is going to want to be stronger, and so I'm kind of fighting against myself, trying to speak in a little more calm and quiet tone, but that goes against my nature of presentation, so just bear with me. But really have been looking forward to being with you. Thank you for the time you allowed Steve to travel. I know mostly that was just for their family to be together, but it really was good to have him with us and preach as he did last week. The material he presented, I assume he has probably done here on the history of the gospel in America, but it for a lot of reasons. It was very good, very helpful for the church there, and after he left, there were several good comments about that, and so more than I have time or the ability to express, it was helpful to us to have him there, and maybe he might be able to come out again at some point in the future. But thank you for sending him in a variety of ways and up to Salem and other places. When he goes, you go with him. And so continue, I'm sure you do, but take an interest in that work and continue to encourage him as I know that he does with you, as you do with each other. The Lord has brought us together. We're not just the church of Christ to put words on a sign, but we're the Lord's people together serving under him. And so continue to do that, and thank you for letting me share with you in that work this week. This morning especially, I wanted to do a lesson that I hope would both be thought-provoking and encouraging to you. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 a moment ago, and I've typically read this passage and applied it to the different phases and seasons of life, and that I think that's Solomon's primary point. But just as there are phases and seasons of life from your youth and marriage and having children and family maybe, and then as those phases come and go, the longer I've lived and try to pay attention, the same is also true of churches. Churches go through phases and seasons that are pretty well summarized in what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so I want to think about some of those seasons this morning with you. And remember what we read in verse 11, that to every season, the time to be born, the time to die, God makes everything beautiful in its time. So the way I wanted to illustrate this principle is first to take yourself back to the first century. Imagine that the day that you, by faith in the working of God, were baptized into Christ, that happened in Jerusalem roughly 2,000 years ago, and that the disciples that you were joined to were there in Jerusalem, and you were part of that very first church in Jerusalem. I want to take a few of the seasons that are there in Ecclesiastes and help you to think about some of the seasons and changes that occurred with the church there. I mean, we all think, you know, we'd love to be a part of the church in Jerusalem, right? Everything that you read and know about their conviction and their work and their love for each other, I mean, everybody would want to be a member of that church. But let's take some time to think about what it would have been like to have been there. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to be born. And in Acts chapter 2, here was the time where not only was the gospel introduced fully to the world, but this was also the time when the church of the Lord was born in Jerusalem. I mean, that particular congregation. And how is a local church born? Well, that first happens, verse 41, when by faith in Christ, men are baptized. Those who gladly receive His word, when they are baptized, that's not just a family tradition or an outward ceremony, but that's the product, the result of conviction, of an understanding that I'm lost and that I'll spend eternity in hell if I'm not washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so that's what these people did. And so here are Christians who belong to the church, the one body of Christ. Then in verse 42, you have, in a general way, a skeleton picture of what a local church is. It's those people who were baptized into Christ who continue steadfastly. They continue together. They make a commitment to work together and to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's a basic definition of what a local church is. And so here's the birth of the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. There's a time to be born. There's a time then to build up. And so how was the church in Jerusalem built up? And verse 46 would give us just kind of a basic summary of that. Continuing daily. No church is built up just because they meet on the first day of the week. The church is built up because of what happens every single day. It may be they were, as we are, assembling on every single day, on a daily basis. Sometimes there are times for that. But also, verse 46, that they were also breaking bread from house to house. That's another part of the daily growth. It doesn't mean the church oversees all of it. The apostles weren't designating who's going to whose houses. This is just hospitality. But that love for each other and that time together is a part of what develops our relationship with each other, our knowledge of how to help and what to pray for. This is a part of building up the church. The work that's done from house to house. So that there's a happy time to be a member of the church in Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 5, there was a time to kill. Now, there's never a time to lie, as Peter makes clear. But when Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie, God decided there was a time to kill. And so in verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira misrepresent the amount that they were giving. And Peter makes it clear, you could choose the amount. You didn't have to lie about it. And so their lives ended. How could God make that beautiful? What a difficult time. What a sad time. But God could make this beautiful. He did. What if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with this? And they came to gain a reputation like Barnabas. Barnabas, because of his generosity, was given that name, son of encouragement. What if Ananias and Sapphira gained a reputation as being a son and a daughter of encouragement? Who else would they have lied to? What else would they have lied about? For what reason? What if Ananias had become an elder among the Lord's church there in Jerusalem? I don't even know how to describe what the consequences of that could be, but you get the idea that even God made the time to kill, He made it beautiful in its time among the Lord's church. There's a time to gain, there's also a time to lose. Over in Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, while it would be great to be a part of a congregation with 3,000 people, lots of young people, lots of older people, the whole variety of whatever people are looking for in those ways, important or not, Jerusalem had it. But then imagine being a member of that congregation, and I don't know over what time frame the things happened where they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But maybe it was week after week that families just decided, we've got to leave now. We have to leave now. And so every time that the saints assembled, there were fewer and there were fewer and there were fewer until there weren't many more than 12 people. Can you imagine going from 3,000 and actually even more than that down to just a handful? Now who wants to be a member of the church in Jerusalem? If you want to say because the apostles were there, that's not really fair. But you get the point. That's not all as exciting and happy as it had been back in Acts chapter 2, is it? But there was a time. And again, from the other perspective, how would you respond if you were forced to leave? And who wouldn't want to be a part of the church where there were apostles? But then it's best for your family that it's time to leave Jerusalem. That's a hard decision. God can make all of that, though, beautiful in its time. God certainly did. And in verse 4, here's one way God made this beautiful. Because those who left went everywhere preaching the word. And so this was the plan of God. The gospel was spread as the saints were scattered. Go over to Acts chapter 15. There was a time to kill. There was a time to lose. Solomon said there's a time to be silent. and there's a time to speak. And in Acts chapter 15, here was a time to speak. In verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." They not only came from Judea, but what we'll see later is they came and represented themselves as, "We've come from Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and some prophets." So they were representing that what they were teaching was also being taught among brethren of good reputation in Jerusalem. Well, Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're not silent. They have no small dispute with them. And so then eventually it's agreed they'll go back to Jerusalem regarding this matter. And so beginning in verse 22, what's the church in Jerusalem going to do? Are they going to speak? Or are they going to be silent on this brotherhood issue? Some brethren kind of speak sarcastically about brotherhood issues. Here's a brotherhood issue. In other words, it affects brethren in more than one place, especially in this whole region, for different reasons. This was a controversy among saints in more than one place. And so, what is the church in Jerusalem going to do? We know God has spoken, but the church then has a decision. Are we going to speak, or are we going to be silent? Steve, if you would, read verses 22 through 24.
"Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words and settled in your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment."
Okay, so the church here spoke. And this was not a brotherhood council in the sense. This was the fact that the church in Jerusalem had been misrepresented in these other places. So the purpose of this meeting and then of this letter, or let me say, the purpose was not, Jerusalem was not overseeing the churches in Samaria or in Antioch and these other places, but they just wanted it to be clear. They wanted everybody to know what was being taught in Jerusalem. Now, certainly the letter they sent out was unique in some ways because the apostles were clearly involved, some prophets were involved, the Holy Spirit is involved in verse 28. So it had that authority behind it, but this was not the beginning of a diocese and oversight in that way. Each church had to make their own decisions. Jerusalem is just letting everybody know, here is our decision. And then this was a unique time period, of course, because of those who were speaking by inspiration. And so here's an awkward situation. You've got these who had been in Judea coming back, and so there was a reuniting of friends and others, but some are on different sides of these issues. But the church here spoke, and God made it beautiful in its time. In verse 30, as this letter was sent out, it came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And in verse 31, the brethren there were encouraged by this teaching. They understood the truth, and they too were going to stand in it. Well, if you were a member of the church in Jerusalem, that would have been a difficult time, a test in some ways. But now, as time passes, then there's another time to lose. In Matthew 24, Jesus talked about the time, foretold the time where the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem, as we know took place, the temple and really the entire city. So imagine again being a member of the church in Jerusalem, and there's been a time to be born and built up, but there's been a time to kill, time to lose. There's been these times of controversy. And now the saints in Jerusalem who had confidence in the words of Christ, obviously, now they see the times and they see the seasons. They see the signs that indicate it's time to leave Jerusalem. Saints had their lives spared from the massacre and the torture that the Romans brought to Jerusalem. And so while it's easy to think, well, whew, it's good they escaped from that, but again, put yourself in Jerusalem. Put yourself in that time and in that place. The Christians who leave and are spared, but when the Christians leave Jerusalem, the gospel leaves Jerusalem. There is no more church in Jerusalem. That had to be a sad thing for those who left. And those who left realized they were leaving family behind. They were leaving friends behind, in addition to their homes, but they were leaving people behind who were not only going to die, but leaving people behind who were going to die and then be lost in eternity. This is a hard time to be a member of the church that then ends as they leave and then the city is destroyed. But God made this beautiful in its time. Part of the result of that is it minimized the misrepresentation of the true religion that God had given to Moses and to the Israelites. As long as the temple stood, that headquarters, as long as that continued, then the Jews would misrepresent the work of the law and of Moses and the prophets. And so when God leveled all of that, that ended that to a large degree. The Jews still continued in some ways, but without their temple, without their altar, their work was greatly undercut, and that also helped the gospel to grow. And so even God used basically the end of the life of this local church, God used that to make His will beautiful in its time. Well, I'm just supposing here that after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, I suppose eventually Christians would have come back to Jerusalem and that there would have again been saints and that there again would have been a church in Jerusalem. Just a surmising on the nature of people and of life and of that time. Well, assuming that was the case, there again would have arisen a time to speak and a time even for hatred and for war. And here's what I mean by that. Let me make this brief side point, especially in case we have any who are visiting. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul called for the elders from Ephesus. And in verse 28, he told the elders to do the work of shepherding. And that word shepherding is the word pastor. So he told elders to be pastors. In the same verse, verse 28, he told them to oversee, to do the work that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. That's the word bishop. So in the New Testament, elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. Pastors are bishops. Bishops are elders. Elder, pastor, and bishop all mean this. All are the work of the same men. There are not in the New Testament bishops overseeing a group of elders or a pastor working alongside a board of elders. That's all man-made tradition, and don't have time this morning for an in-depth study of that. But here's why it's important. At some time, and I don't know of a specific record that would document it in Jerusalem, but assuming saints did return and then that there was a church, error was creeping into the region that would have also crept into Jerusalem. Let me give you this example. We do know of a man, presumably a Christian, named Ignatius, and he lived in Antioch, and he wrote this letter to some people called the Magnesians, also a group presumably of Christians. But what I want you to see is this was written in the year 110 AD. Now notice what he writes and says. He says, "Therefore it has been my privilege to see you in the person of your God-inspired bishop, Domus, and in the persons of your worthy presbyters," that's our word elder, Bassus and Apollonius, and my fellow servant, the deacon Zosian. What a delight is his company, for he is subject to the bishop as to the grace of God, and to the presbytery as to the law of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things wrong there, but what I just want you to see is by the year 110 AD, shortly after the last apostle had died, but at this time there would have been people alive who knew the apostles. But already the error was present and accepted, where there's a difference in a pastor, in a bishop, and an elder. This man is the bishop of this church, but they have presbyters, I believe that's the word for elders. And so there's already been that separation, the different word, the different role. And so, well, what's the difference in the qualification of a bishop and a presbyter as they were defining it? In the New Testament, there is no difference because it's the same work. So, if there were Christians in Jerusalem, this is the time for hatred. This is the time for a hatred of this kind of a doctrine. This is the time for war. This is the time to speak against this progressive, liberal approach to God's plan for leadership in the local church. I suppose these people had no idea of how far this would go. They didn't have to know how far it would go to speak out against it and to fight against it. They had to know it had already gone far enough, because it was different than the doctrine and the teaching and the gospel of Christ sent through the apostles. And so this was a time, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. If there were saints in Jerusalem, then I suppose there would have been saints that would have been a time of struggle for the church. And maybe even at some point there would have been two churches in Jerusalem, both teaching Jesus to be the Son of God, both worshiping on the Lord's Day, both teaching you could only be saved by being washed from your sins in the blood of Christ, being baptized into Christ and into His death, by faith in the working of God. But they just have this difference about leadership and the nature of a bishop and an elder. Now who's excited about being a member of the church in Jerusalem? You see, God made this beautiful. If there were Christians who stood against that and fought against that, God made their stand and God made their faith beautiful in its time. So that's the illustration. And so now I want to go back through and with the knowledge that each of you have of the church here, you can make some better applications than I really could coming from the outside, but I'll do my best to help in that. Every single church today that truly belongs to Jesus Christ should expect these same seasons. Everything you read in Ecclesiastes 3, you could apply in some way, and I will just make a few applications. There was some time in the past when the gospel came to Franklin, Kentucky for the very first time. I don't know when that was. I don't know if that's been recorded or not. But somehow, this local church was born. It began. If there are people here whose relatives were involved in that, I would encourage you to find out about that. And parents, have your children present for those conversations and ask questions that lead to discussion to understand that. Not to maintain some kind of American religious heritage or some man-made tradition, but just to understand, how did the gospel get here? And who are the people that brought it here? And what changes did they have to make? That's not essential, but you get the idea. Somehow it happened. It could be helpful and help you to appreciate what you have by knowing people of faith in the past who have helped to provide that. And then presumably there was a time where this church wasn't just born, but then the church was built up. And I'm confident if this church was built up, it was built up exactly the same way as the church and the saints in Acts chapter 2 that we read earlier. What are the indications, but for today, and now looking from now to the future, what are the indications that this church is going to be built up? And what's your part in that? Because if you've been here very long, then there are members who come, members who go. if a church is able to have elders, elders come and elders go, deacons come and deacons go, preachers come, preachers go. The point is that things don't stay the same. As they change, is this church going to be built up? You may or may not be a preacher. You may or may not be an elder now or someday. But if you're a part of this church, if you've committed yourself to the Lord and to His people, what is it about your habit and your practice this week and last week and in the future that's going to be some contribution to the building up of this church? You're a part of whether the seasons of this church will continue. But there will be a time for this church to die. It happened to the very first church. It happened to the church in Jerusalem. And it will happen to this church at some point. And it isn't even always sinful, just like the church in Jerusalem. But the reason why a church dies is very important. We're going to talk about that more on Friday. But will it be because of compromise? And so people may still be coming to this property, but if the Lord removes the lampstand, if Jesus removes His approval, then the sign can stay the same, but that church is dead even if they have a name that they're alive. Some churches dwindle and die because of inactivity, that it's just a once a week routine that they go through, and on the other days of the week that end in Y, there's really not a whole lot of talk or attention or interest or practice that helps the church to grow or that helps the church just to build up what is there. Well, if that happens here, then this church will die. A church could also die, though. They can be as diligent, as zealous, as watchful as they possibly can with all that they have. But the time can come that the society around them just isn't interested, and they do all that they can. But then someday the last saint passes away, or the last family has to move away, and then they're no longer saints, and so that church dies to no fault of their own. There could be some devastating event, like happened in Jerusalem, that attack. Things could happen to our society that mean we just all have to go. We have to flee for some reason. We're blessed with a history as a nation that makes us think that wouldn't happen, but we're probably more and more increasingly aware that it could. And so my point is, the church here could die for a lot of different reasons, some of which you may have nothing to do with, some of which you may have everything to do with. Whatever the case is, we can have God's confidence. He will make it beautiful in its time. There's still a time to kill, not in the literal sense, but in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the church in Thyatira are rebuked because they have this woman, probably figuratively called Jezebel, who is a prophetess and who is seducing his servants to commit sin. The nature of the sin really doesn't matter, but she was persuading them to commit sin, and they weren't really doing anything about it. At the least, they were tolerating it. And then because of her influence, others were being influenced. And so Jesus says that I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to punish her if she does not repent. So God had a unique role there. But our job in a situation like that is to convince and to rebuke and to exhort. And if somebody refuses to be convinced, if they reject rebukes, if they reject exhortations, then our part of killing would be really the work of severing, of separating. And as unpleasant as it is, this is a part of how God even makes this beautiful in its time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul describes the process that is the latter end, after patience, after being patient with all, after teaching and appealing, The time comes when someone has to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But here's God's plan to make it beautiful, that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Also, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this is a painful process. It's a tragic process. But God makes it beautiful in its time. There are times to gain, and there are times to lose. You know, that would be true numbers-wise. When people leave the church here to serve the Lord elsewhere, then that separation is sad in a lot of ways. But if they'll go wherever they go, spreading the word and using the encouragement that they've received from you, then God uses your time together and then your time apart. God uses that to make His plan work. If there are divisions over matters of the faith, then when there's that time to lose, then what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19 is that there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. God makes that separation beautiful in its time. You could think about money, the comments that were made earlier before the collection were certainly proper and good and should have stirred our hearts. On a weekly basis, the church should gain. Every member should purpose in their heart and give simply according to their ability, and that's different for everybody. Of course, the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing. But in God's plan that's been abused, and so many people say, "Oh, I'm not giving my money to a church, they're just full of hypocrites and it's going to be abused." Well, it's been abused, but God's plan was the church should gain financially every week. But then the church should also lose. Those funds should be distributed. And so a church doesn't have any business in God's plan to store up funds and just accumulate those without a plan and without a purpose for the use of those. There are always saints who are in need. There are always sinners who need to be taught. There are always saints who need to be taught. And there are always men who are working from place to place who can be helped. And so even with the wealth of our society, there's no need for that ongoing accumulation without a reason, without a plan or a purpose. When we do that, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to lose than to gain, were the words of our Savior. And in Philippians 4 and verse 17, Paul said that when the church loses, when they distribute the funds that they have for the purposes that God has approved of, he says, the fruit abounds to your account. And so when you send Steve out to preach the gospel somewhere, whatever good is done that you know about, or whenever good is done that you don't know about, God sees that. And God multiplies the seed. And God views that fruit, or credits that fruit to your account. You've lost the dollars, but you've gained in the eyes of God and in His work. There are times to gain and time to lose financially and in numbers as well. And whenever it happens, whether it's easy or whether it's painful, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God makes that time beautiful. There are times to speak. There are times to be silent. There's a lot here. This could have been a whole lesson, but just try to summarize and just help you to see the variety of applications. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, there are times to be silent. Romans 14:1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." There are times where we don't need to dispute. We don't need to talk about it. Maybe we can discuss it, the pros and cons, but then we just leave it at that and we just go on. Because the more that we talk about those things, the more we think about it, then the less time we have to think about and talk about the matters that are of the faith, and to think about and talk about the things that will build us up. And so it doesn't mean we can't ever have any discussion, but we've got to learn, myself included, all of us, the difference in what God expects and what God demands, and just what I really prefer and the way I wish things were. And we might have a few private discussions about that, but we can't let those things be a focus. They distract us. Those are times to, after a little bit of speaking, to just be silent. But back in Romans chapter 12, Steve, if you'd read verses 9 through 13, as he reads, think about what these verses say you ought to be saying. There are times, a variety of times, in which you need to speak, you need to say something. As we read, think about what these verses would tell us.
12:9-13.
Yes.
Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with honor, giving preference to one another. Not like an indolent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality.
A whole host of applications there. Do you see it? There are weak among you, and they need you to speak. Whether it's speak the invitation to have them come into your home, or to study the Bible, or just an encouraging word. And there are times where you need to be silent if you're going to do the things that are said here. There are those among you who are strong, and they need the same kind of encouragement. They need the same kind of words, not from the preacher and not from the elderly woman. They need it from you because you're a younger person, and it means something different coming from you than it would someone who is older and mature. And those who are older and mature, there are things that you know to say and you know need to be said that others maybe aren't ready yet to do. And so in this passage, the weak and the strong need you to see the time to speak. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. To note them means to identify them, especially publicly. And so there's a time to speak. And then last, there are times to love and there are times to hate. Our society thinks you can only love and you can never hate. But if we do that, we actually hate God and hate His Word. We make ourselves friends with the world if we think that way. And we become enemies of God. A church that doesn't learn the time to hate adultery, to hate lewdness, to hate unnecessary strife, will actually find themselves in a war against Jesus. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 describe. But then go to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll spend our last few minutes here. 1 Corinthians 12, there's a time to love, and there's a time to love those who do things that you cannot do. That's what Paul describes in verse 15. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. And so, because I can't do what you do, because you do something that I can't do, he says here, there are some who don't love each other. They hate each other in reality because of that. But Paul explains in verses 18 and 19 that God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? God's plan wasn't that you would be able to do everything everybody else can do. And when a church is filled by people who love, who value other people, who do the things that they themselves cannot do, then there's a lack of competition, there's a lack of jealousy, suspicion, and backbiting. And what's present is an appreciation that when people do things we can't, we usually notice that. So there's an appreciation for that. There's encouragement, and there's a focus on the fact that other people are working. I can't do it, but they're doing it, and so I'm going to find a way not to do what they're doing, but to help them do it. Whatever it is, the church is filled with that kind of a love. And that's a part of the love that cannot fail. In verses 20 through 22, there's a little bit different, and that is to people who value others who cannot do what they can do. You see the other side of the coin? So the first part, it's other people do things I can't. But now I value the fact that I have some things I can do that others are not able to do. In verses 20 through 22, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. See, you can't do what I can do, so I don't need you. No, verse 22, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. When a church is filled with people who value other people who cannot do what they themselves do, then there's not going to be a desire for preeminence or pride. What there's going to be is the desire to help others and to serve others, to do for them what they cannot do. The younger will take an interest in the older because they learn the value and the glory of those who have the maturity and the wisdom. And in Titus 2, those who are older, they find time, they make time for those who are younger to encourage them and to instruct them and to listen to them. When a church values the differences in these ways among each other and notices those and loves each other because of those kinds of differences, then that love never fails to accomplish what God intends. And that time to love and that season will obviously be made beautiful in God's plan and in God's wisdom. So Ecclesiastes 3 is really a rich text for every phase of life that we go through individually, times of birth, from the birth to the funeral. There are comforting applications there. But the fact is, Ecclesiastes is talking about the nature of life, the nature of relationships. It helps us to realize there's some things I can't change, and there are some things I can change. There are some things that I can do, but there are some things I cannot do. There are some things I must do, and there are some things I must not do. And in all of those, then God is in control. And regardless of what my decision is, to serve Him or not, just like with Pharaoh, God made it beautiful in its time. And so God is doing the same today in the life of every saint. God is doing that today in every single church that truly belongs to His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting me share in that work with you. I hope this will be a week, will be a season of building and of labor together. And so I've been praying and continue to pray about our time. And let's give the Lord our best this week. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Paul used some of this same language, that there's a time, there's a day of salvation. And today is the day of salvation. If you're not a Christian and you know those first principles, you know the milk of the Word, that by faith you need to repent of your sins. You need by faith, not by your faith, not the faith of your parents or your friend or your spouse, but out of your own conviction and understanding, you need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. If you then have these things and you're ready, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, then today is the season. Today is the day of salvation. If you've done that and you need to return to Him, then today could again be the day of salvation if you'll repent of those sins. If we can help and encourage you in any way, that's why we're here. If we could help in some way, let us know how as we stand and sing.